Every week I am so encouraged and grateful for the clear time and energy and thought that Roger and Chris and the others who lead us in our confession and assurance and our time of congregational prayer that they put into to these things and the importance of them, and I am just so thankful for that. I would like for you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Been in Mark for eight months. We're going to finish next Sunday. Before we read our passage today, I want to make a few comments. And first of all, is that every totalitarian regime throughout the ancient Near East had what they would call their torture apparatus. And crucifixion was the one most often used by the Roman Empire. It was a punishment that was reserved only for non-Roman citizens, and in which excessive cruelty was unleashed on the lower and defenseless classes of society, people like slaves, prisoners of war, violent criminals, and those who were enemies or a threat to the state. It was a public spectacle, infamous for the protracted infliction of extreme pain. They usually ended up in a horrible death of shock or asphyxiation. And while it is commonly depicted as something that took place on a hill far away, it was actually almost always carried out along a well-traveled road so that passersby could look into the dying man's eyes and receive the warning of what would be in store for them if they did not fall in line, if they became an enemy of the state, they became a threat. Now, I would assume that a great many of people in this room have seen the movie The Passion. It was produced by Mel Gibson. Do you realize that was nearly 20 years ago? That make you feel old? And my goodness. The movie is a graphic depiction of the brutality that was unleashed upon Jesus in the flogging and the crucifixion. But here's an interesting note. While the movie depicts in graphic detail the brutality of what happened, Mark and all the other three gospel writers actually give us very, very few of the gory details. I think the reason for that is that they want to move the spotlight away from the physical horrors of Jesus' ordeal in order to emphasize the deeper meaning of what was going on, what was being accomplished. And I think that over the last 2,000 years, that has indeed been the case. For example, the day on which we will observe the horrific brutality that was carried out on Jesus, the day of his crucifixion is now referred to us as what? Good Friday. We will gather in here Friday evening, and we will remember. And I remember when my kids were little, they both asked, why would they call that Good Friday? And the reason is because of what was accomplished was good. Because what was accomplished was good, and that was the accomplishment of our salvation. Let me ask this question. How many of you are at this very moment or find yourself often wearing a cross as a piece of jewelry? Raise your hands. Surely more than that, right? Okay. If you think about it, what you're wearing around your neck is the image of one of the most brutal torture devices in the history of the world. And that's kind of bizarre. Unless you understand the meaning behind it all, unless you understand what was accomplished on that cross. You see, what was accomplished on the cross is what makes it a thing of beauty. It's because that's where the Lord redeemed us. So I would like to ask you, with that in mind, if you'd please stand for the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to begin in Mark chapter 15, verse 15, and we'll read parts until we get to verse 39. Where we ended last week, it says, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then skipping down to verse 25, it says, and it was about the third hour, in other words, it was 9 a.m. in the morning, when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him above his head was tacked onto the cross, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, listen, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, let the King of Israel come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified him with him also reviled him. And then skipping down to verse 37, where we will be on Friday night, it says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him, who was in charge of overseeing the crucifixion, when he saw that in this way he breathed his last, the centurion said, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. May God richly bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Lord Jesus, once again, there are so many things that can be talked about in this passage. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray, especially if there are unbelievers here today, that this isn't their thing, that I would speak graciously and kindly and but yet boldly, and that your Holy Spirit would do a work that we cannot do on ourselves. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So Jesus has been brutally beaten. He's been tortured and crucified. I mean, he's hanging on the cross. He's teetering on the edge of death. And the passersby, the chief priests, the religious leaders, and even the two guys that are being crucified next to him, they're all mocking him. They're taunting him, and they're saying, save yourself, come down from the cross. Now, over the previous 3 years, Jesus had performed all kinds of miracles, all kinds of miraculous signs. I mean, he had healed the sick, he'd healed the lame, he'd healed the diseased, he'd healed the blind, he's raised people from the dead, he's fed the multitudes, he has cast out demons. I mean, and these incredible acts were widely known. In fact, in our passage today, the chief priests even acknowledge these previous acts of miracles that he had done. Look at the end of verse 31. They clearly say, listen, he saved others. In other words, they're fully aware of the things that Jesus had done. He saved others, but look, he can't save himself. And then in verse 32, it says, if you're the Christ, if you're the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. In other words, come on, Jesus, give us a sign. Give us another sign. Remove the nails from the wood. Remove the nails from your hands and your feet and jump down from the cross. Do it, and then let us see that, and then we'll believe. That's what they're saying to him. Now, it is clear that, I want to make something very clear here before I move on. I want to make very clear that there is nothing particularly evil or wrong about asking for signs and wonders. There's just not. I mean, throughout Mark's gospel, we have seen that miraculous signs, they were designed to assure people of who Jesus was. They were designed to inspire people to believe in him. I mean, even after the resurrection, as the church began to spread, the preaching of the gospel was often accompanied by miracles, signs, and wonders. We know that. For example, in Acts chapter 9, the apostle Peter, he went to this town called Lydda, and there he healed a man who had been paralyzed for 8 years. And as a result, we're told that the people in that city turned to the Lord. Not long after that, he went to the town of Joppa, and he raised Dorcas, this woman by the name of Dorcas, believe it or not, kids. This woman called Dorcas, he raised her from the dead. And we're told as a result, many in Joppa believed in the Lord. So the New Testament portrays signs and wonders and miracles as good things that are indeed, that are designed to inform and stimulate faith, as good things that are, and so there's nothing wrong with asking for these things back then, and I think even today. But it doesn't seem to be the case in this situation. And so I'll ask why, and you maybe think, well, Dave, it's obvious. It's obvious why it's not a good thing in this case. I mean, these people are mocking him. There's no sincerity in their requests, and they've already been given plenty of signs. But the fact is, you cannot deny that they are asking for another sign. They're saying in verse 32, it says, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And it is possible. It is possible that they might have been convinced by that miracle. It might have been, maybe that was a miracle that would have pushed some of them over the edge. It would have finally convinced them. You know, I got my doubts. I do, but to be honest, there's no way we can know for sure. The fact is, though, if Jesus had removed himself from the cross, it is very possible that some of them may have believed. But I want to make the argument that it wouldn't have been belief in the Jesus that they were currently rejecting. It wouldn't have been belief in the Jesus that they were currently rejecting, the Jesus who saves sinners. It wouldn't have been faith in that. Instead, it would have been belief in a different kind of Jesus. One that strikes terror into the heart of his enemies. The one who defeats the Romans. One who receives the glory and the praise and the adoration of others and then shares it with or glorifies those who align themselves with him. So yes, I think the answer is very possibly yes. They very well may have believed. They would have been happy to believe in that kind of Messiah. But here they refuse to believe in the Jesus who willingly remains on the cross. The fact is, when they are taunting Jesus, when they're asking him to give another sign, when they're asking him, listen, prove yourself one more time, what they're really doing is they're just throwing up roadblocks. They're just simply making excuses for their unbelief. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? If you didn't know before, how do you know this? Well, here's how. If you go back to the multitude of miraculous signs that Jesus had performed over the last 3 years, you'll see that every time Jesus healed the sick, the lame, the blind, every time he raised somebody, every time that he fed the multitudes and cast out the demons, the religious leaders simply became more and more hardened. They became more and more resolved in their unbelief. It happens over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. Not only that, you can go back to something that happened just recently before the crucifixion in Bethany, which is just a short walk from where Jesus is being crucified. Jesus' friend Lazarus had died. In fact, he'd been dead for 4 days, long enough to stink. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And everybody knew about this. This wasn't something that happened in secret. And we're told that when Mary and Martha's friends who'd come to comfort them, when they saw it, we're told in verse 45 of that passage, we're told that some of them believed in Jesus as a result of him raising Lazarus from the dead. But that wasn't the case for everybody. Because we're also told in verse 46 that some of them went to the Pharisees and they told them what Jesus had done. And I want you to listen. I want you to hear. This is in the Gospel of John. I want you to hear what these religious leaders did when they heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Verse 47 says right here, it says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered the council. And they said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they will take away our place. They will take away our position of power. They will, and they will take away our nation. So from that day on, they made more plans to put Jesus to death. I mean, think about it. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. Instead of being moved by it, they make plans to put him to death, to get him out of the way. So let's go back to the cross, our passage today, and let's ask the question, which is greater? To raise a person from that had been dead for 4 days, or to pull the nails out of the wood and out of your hands and feet and jump down? I'll answer it quickly. I think the first one is greater. The raising from the dead is a greater miracle. The fact is, they have already been given all the signs and wonders and miracles they could ever need, but upon seeing them, they only became more stubborn in their belief. It didn't matter what he did. The fact is, their minds were already made up. They were going to keep on doing what they were doing. They were going to keep on making excuses for their unbelief. And the question is why? I kind of touched on it a little bit, but why do they keep asking for more signs, more proof? What is it that's really keeping them from believing? And we saw a glimpse of it in last week's passage, and we see it in today's passage as well. In the passage we just read a second ago. I mean, in last week's passage, in the middle of Jesus' trial, Mark tells us this in chapter 15, verse 10, that Pontius Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. So even Pilate could see that their rejection of Jesus was motivated by envy. It was motivated by their envious hearts. And then again, after hearing that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, they're not impressed. They're not inspired. They're not intrigued. It didn't cause them to want to know more. But rather, look at this. Their first inclination, their first instinct, their first thought, their first reaction was that, listen, if we let this guy go, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Everyone will turn to him instead of us for spiritual insight. If we let him go on like this, he'll get the praise and the honor and the admiration and the glory of the people, and we will lose our place. We'll lose our positions of power. You see, the reason they kept asking for more proof, more signs, and more evidence was because Jesus was a threat to the life that they had become accustomed to. It's because Jesus was a threat to the positions of power that they had worked so hard to obtain. They enjoyed the life that they had, and they wanted to maintain it. If Jesus really was who he was claiming to be, then they would have to give all that up. The fact is, it was easier for them to reject Jesus than to give up what they had. So from that day on, they made plans to get rid of him. You know, the fact is, whenever anyone says to Jesus, listen, you haven't given me enough evidence, the heart of the issue is, what you'll find if you dig just a little bit is that they're actually in love with something else. There's something else that they want more. Now, for the religious leaders of the first century, it was their positions of power. It was the praise, the affirmation, and the approval of others, of men. I mean, that's what's keeping them from recognizing the love of Jesus on the cross. And I want to propose to you that that's what keeps many people today from the same thing. Yeah, I was thinking about it, and I'm sure you could come up with more, but there's at least two fairly common reasons why people reject Jesus or they reject the crucifixion. The first one is that, like the religious leaders of the first century, there's something that you love more than you love him. There's something that you don't want to give up. You love your life the way it is. At least there's some part of your life that you love. There's some part of it And so you keep throwing up roadblocks. You keep making excuses. You keep asking for more and more evidence. You keep asking for another sign. And the reason you do this is because, like the religious leaders, if you can convince yourself, if you can only convince yourself that you've not been given enough evidence, well, then at least in your own mind, you're free to go about your life. You're free to keep on living and doing as you please. You get to be the authority. You know, if you love the world, if you love your life or part of it as it is enough, you will find a way to escape the claims that Jesus has on your life. You'll always be able to convince yourself that he just hasn't given you enough evidence, that he just hasn't given you the right kind of sign. And all the fortitude that it took for Jesus to remain on the cross, to endure the suffering, it will not be all that convincing to you. I loved Chris Clark's confession and assurance today. And there he said, listen, unless you repent, you will perish. And that sort of leads me to the second reason why people so often reject Jesus or reject the cross. It's because Jesus' life and death is a living indictment of you. The reason you don't want to yield to the kind of love that's being offered on the cross is because if that is what it takes to redeem you, if that is what it takes to atone for your sin, if that's what it takes to satisfy God's wrath against you, then it says something about you, doesn't it? It says something about the darkness of your situation, the darkness of your heart, the darkness of your corruption, and that is very hard for many people to accept. But that's not all that the cross says. You see, for those who have eyes to see, this is the greatest sign that has ever been given. Again, for those who have eyes to see. Yes, it does say something to you, but it does say something about you, but it also says something about him as well. The crucifixion is a declaration of just how real, how deep his love is for you. It is proof of just how far he's willing to go in order to redeem you. So in one sense, the cross is a declaration of your depravity, but it is also a declaration of his love for you. You see, the reason Jesus refused to come down was because he didn't care about the praise and the adoration of men. The reason he didn't come down is because what he valued the most was pleasing the Father. He didn't come down because he would rather save you than extol himself as a strong hero, a powerful warrior, as a political agent. Now, if you're sitting there, especially if you're not a Christian, or you're not sure, you may be sitting there and thinking to yourself, you know what? The truth is, I don't love Jesus the way I ought to. I don't see him as the way Pastor Dave's saying I should. You may be admitting to yourself right now, you know what? The way I live my life really does prove that I love money or my home or my family or my friends, maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend or my work, maybe drugs, alcohol, or sex, or something else. What you may be realizing to yourself, you know what? I really do. It's clear. I do love something other, some other thing more than I love him. You may be admitting yourself, you know what? Jesus really isn't the most important thing in my life. Well, let me say this: if you want to see Jesus for who he really is, if you want to see Jesus as somebody who is beautiful and worthy and trustworthy, your heart has to change. Something has to happen within you in order to sever the love that you have for these other things. In order for you to recognize the glory and the beauty of Jesus on the cross, the Holy Spirit has to come to you. The way Jesus came to Lazarus, the Holy Spirit has to come and awaken you from the dead. He has to do something. It is His work. So you may be wondering, well, if God has to do that to me before I can recognize the beauty of Christ, before I can truly receive this sign, you may think, well, what do I need to do? Well, here's what you can do. You can give heed to the word of God that is being preached to you right now. You can give heed to the conviction that you may be feeling at this very moment, because it may not last. You can open your Bible. You can spend time in the word of God, spend time in prayer and meditation. And then simply ask Him, Lord, Lord God, come. Reveal Yourself to me. And I can assure you, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be open. Come see me after the worship service. Come see one of the elders. Come see a friend. Don't let this moment pass. You know, I assured you earlier that there's nothing wrong with wanting to see miraculous deeds and signs and wonders. And I'm not going to lie to you, I'd like to see more signs and miracles and wonders in my life and in my ministry. I'm not going to hide that from you. I've been praying for that lately. I would love to see the Holy Spirit come down right now at this very moment and knock every one of you out of your seats, if that would mean more holiness and more changed lives. I really would. I would love to see more of the extraordinary. I won't hide that from you. But here's something all of us need to make very, very certain of. We must first make sure that we're not overlooking the greatest and most profound sign of all. We must all make sure that we're not overlooking the love of God that was made manifest on the cross, that caused Him to remain on the cross and offer Himself as a sacrifice, and as Mark puts it, caused Him to breathe His last breath. Next Sunday, we're going to gather here to celebrate the greatest miracle, the greatest sign, the greatest wonder of all. We're going to gather to celebrate the resurrection. We're going to celebrate Jesus' victory and triumph over death. But for now, we wait. For now, we will spend this week contemplating what it is that He has actually done for those who are united to Him by faith. What He's done for those who do believe. And as we begin to prepare ourselves for the next week, I want to close with this reading. It's in Mark chapter 15, verse 42 through 47. It says, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Now Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. In summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead, and when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, he wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, many of us have believed for a very long time. There are people in here that don't remember a time when they didn't believe. And then there's other people in the room who don't believe, who just not been moved or convinced or convicted, who are not, have not been willing to set other things aside. And then there's the rest of us who, although we believe and we trust in you, we're still struggling with those things we don't want to set aside. Lord, may we all gather this week to repent. And we gather to draw closer to you, to remember and to recognize and the most magnificent miracle of all time, the resurrection, your overcoming death. But for now, we wait. May you receive glory and honor. May we be humbled by your mercy and your goodness. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.